My subject today is I believe in Jesus Christ, who he was, how he came, what he accomplished. My text is from the 19th chapter of the book of Acts on page 966, beginning to read at verse 8 if you'd like to follow me along. Paul is in Ephesus, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, arguing and pleading about the kingdom of God. But when some were stubborn and disbelieved, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, taking the disciples with him, and argued daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. My text for today is verse 8 of this 19th chapter, and I like the way the Living Bible has paraphrased it. Paul preached, telling what he believed and why, and persuading many to believe in Jesus Christ. Let us pray for a moment. We give thanks today, our Father, for the ceasefire in the Persian Gulf. We pray especially for those families whose family circles have been broken by the death of loved ones in this war. Help us now as a nation to be magnanimous in victory, working toward a just and lasting peace in that troubled part of the world. Give us thy strength now as we speak a good word for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Like the circuit riders of early American history, Paul was traveling. He preached to whoever, wherever, and whenever he could draw a crowd. In our passage for today, he has been moving through Turkey and comes to the great city of Ephesus. He goes immediately to the synagogue, and there he begins to preach. It was a part of his normal strategy to go to the synagogue and there begin to tell the good news. He preached there on the Sabbath day for 3 months, and we are told that some believed and others rejected. People choose who and what they want to be. They choose who and what they believe. A distinguished Presbyterian minister was traveling through the Pennsylvania Dutch country, and he noted that in many places there were little plaques on display and sometimes for sale. The plaque read, We grow too soon old and too late smart. It has a ring of truth about it, but he said he would like to change the reading. We grow too soon old and too late devout. One always preaches to mixed results. Some believe, some reject, some come too late to being devout. And so I want to begin my sermon today with a simple but foundational assertion. I believe in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Creed says it so clearly. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. The church has one message and one Lord. The message is to tell about Jesus Christ, who is the King and Head of the church. He is, in the words of T.S. Eliot, the still point of the turning world. He is our center, the hub, the focus, the full and clearest view of God. To quote the Bible, He is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. His very name is instructive. The name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew word for Joshua, which literally means God saves. It is the name that God's messenger gave Joseph when the time came for the announcement of his birth. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I not only believe in Jesus Christ who he is, but I believe in how he came. And again, the creed tells us he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. He is God's own unique son, born of a virgin, God's chosen instrument for his entry into the world in human form. How he came is a barrier to many. It has never been to me. It is a part of his uniqueness, a part of the wonder of his coming. Karl Barth said that conceived by the Holy Ghost means that Jesus was God with no reservation and no ambiguity. In Christ it is God himself who became man, or as the great hymn of the church captures it, God moves in mysterious ways, God's wonders to perform. I believe in Jesus Christ, who he was, how he came, and I believe in what he accomplished. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, says the creed, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. As the ancient prophecy foretold, by his stripes we are healed. My, how he suffered under Pontius Pilate. 6 hours on Friday, he was crucified outside the city wall, spit in blood, a cake upon his cheeks, a crown of thorns lacerates his brow. His body was being broken, but it did not compare with the wrenching of his heart. His own people, with jeers and mocking gleefully, called for his death. One of his own friends, a disciple, betrayed him with a kiss. Another denied him and declared that he never knew him at all and swore when he said it. The rest of them, save one, John, abandoned him, running for cover to save their own lives. And the worst of it all, God had forsaken him too. He cried out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And when they finished with him, when he was dead, they buried him in a borrowed tomb. It was all so public, so cruel. George MacLeod of Scotland, the founder of the Iona community, I had lunch with him one day, and in one of his most famous utterances, George MacLeod said, describes the kind of place where Jesus died, and he challenges the church to take note of the place where he died. MacLeod says, "I simply argue that the cross should be raised at the center of the marketplace as well as on the steeple of the church. I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but at a crossroad so cosmopolitan they had to write his name in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, at the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble, and because that is where he died, and that is what he died about for, and that is what he died about. That is where the church and its people ought to be, and what the church people ought to be about." The hymn writer describes it so beautifully. "There is a green hill far away outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. We may not know, we cannot tell, what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. I believe in Jesus Christ, how he came, what he accomplished. But do you remember also that the creed says he descended into hell?" In a sermon more than 60 years ago, G.A. Studdard Kennedy, the poet chaplain of World War I, says of all the phrases in the creed, the assertion of the virgin birth and Christ's descent into hell give us the most challenge. Some would rather that both be left out of the creed, but they were not left out. Jesus knew the absence of God before he died. He felt forsaken. He knew the absence of God after death, for he went to hell. It is said that when Nietzsche died, that he cried out, "Goodbye, son. goodbye, son. I guess he sensed the coming abyss of the gathering darkness that was to be his. Christ experienced the darkness that awaits all who are without his grace and his redemption. In his great book, Guilt and Redemption, Lewis Sherrill gives a picture of what psychotherapy ought to be. The counselor, says Sherrill, descends with the person being counseled into the depths of their private hell. He or she is there with you one step at a time to help you to face, to overcome whatever it is you have not been able to face alone. And it's precisely because you're there together, seeing those unspeakable problems, dealing with them, that ultimately their terror is lost and the person being counseled is made whole once again. This is merely a hint of what we have in Jesus Christ. He has faced it all, death, even hell itself, for you and for me, and overcame it all in the resurrection. He has therefore robbed it of its terror and its hold upon us. Death has lost its sting. The grave can claim no victory, said Paul. He has faced it all for us and overcome it. We know in Christ the truth of what the psalmist said, "If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." Now, I began this sermon with the foundational assertion, I believe in Jesus Christ. That's the heart of our faith. It is our only message. I believe in how he came, what he accomplished, and all that he suffered for you and me. The story of Jesus Christ, who he was and who he is, and all that he did, and all that he can still do in your life and mine, that is the central focus of our preaching. It is the telling of that story that is the only mission of our church and any church. It is the telling of the good news in life and in action which is the only reason for the church's existence. And so note with me, secondly, our consideration of our mission. And as we think about the mission of the church, I want us to think about it in terms of three words: objective, reaction, and strategy. Our objective is simple. It is a verdict, a decision for Jesus Christ. Did you note the word in our lesson of the morning? That Paul was persuading many to believe in Jesus Christ. He was preaching for a verdict. Sinners need a Savior. Our objective is to present the Savior so that sinners can respond to the offer of his love. We are seeking to persuade men and women to accept Jesus Christ, to accept him by word, and to reveal his presence in their life by their deeds and actions. What do we do with our sins without a Savior? I can tell you what we do with them. We bear them all alone, and we can never be set free from them without a Savior. Let me tell you a story of a letter that the government received. The authorities report that the handwriting on the note was shaky, indicating a man of some years. The paper was lined, loose leaf, notebook paper. The ink was black. The tone of the letter, desperation. The date was February 6, 1974. It was addressed to the United States government, and it read, and I quote, "I am sending $10 for blankets I stole while in World War II. My mind could not rest. Sorry, I'm late." It was signed, an ex-GI. What do you do with your sins without a Savior? Well, your mind cannot rest because you can never be set free by your own efforts. The government has been collecting and storing such letters since 1811. 180 years. They deposit the money that is often received in a fund called the Conscience Fund. Sinners need a Savior. Our objective is a verdict for Jesus Christ. It is the message and mission of the church to tell about Jesus Christ and His love. Sheldon Van Auken, in a book, The Severe Mercy, writes, "One can only choose a side. I now choose my side. I confess my doubt and ask my Lord Christ to enter my life. I do not affirm that I am without doubt. I do but ask for help. Soon or late, we all come to that intersection of choice. Shall it be Christ, or shall you go it alone with the weight of yesterday and today?" Our objective is to persuade men and women to accept Christ, to believe. But note, secondly, the reality of reaction. Some hear and then reject. Some reject out of indifference, others out of ignorance, some out of sheer laziness, some out of just an intransigent attitude. It's a rather sad sentence recorded in the lesson of the morning. Some rejected His message and spoke publicly against Christ. A minister friend of mine was called to a home where a horrible quarrel had taken place between a man and his wife. She had discovered yet again his infidelity and was now preparing to leave him, which she subsequently did. The man was crying. He did not want her to go, and he said to the minister, "What can I do?" The minister gave him some straight talk. "You have tried everything else you know to clean up your act in your life and to stop these acts of betrayal and disloyalty. Reform has not worked. Counseling has made no impact at all on you, for you've never taken it seriously. Your only hope is to give yourself to Jesus Christ and become by His grace a new person." And he replied, and I quote, "Oh, I can do that. I believe that Jesus is a very useful tool in a situation like this. Jesus is a very useful tool." Friends, that's the easiest way of them all to reject Him, to make Him a part of many possible solutions. Jesus is no one's tool. He is Lord. He is Master. We do not direct Him. He directs us. We get up in the morning and ask not, "Jesus, what are you going to do for me today?" but, "What do you want me to accomplish in your name?" I suspect that much of our rejection of Him is right there, the surrender of control. Our mission is to teach men and women about Jesus Christ for a verdict, a decision. Some will reject. And then what? And then we must consider the strategy that is ours. When rejected, we do not quit. You will note in our lesson of the morning that when Paul experienced rejection, that he refused to preach to them again. He took the believers and moved out. Now, he didn't move far. He moved, the indications are, next door, set up shop, and began to preach to the believers, and he did it every day for 2 years. And therein is the church's strategy. When we are rejected, we shake the dust off of our feet and move on, not because we are uncaring, but simply because we need to be exerting our efforts with those who are responding. And then the other part of the strategy is to nurture those who have responded. That's why we're having a big Sunday school rally here today. We think it's very important that we begin our faith journey with an acceptance of Christ and that we continue it through study. Now, there are people in this church, 25% of the adults of this church don't participate in Sunday school. Do you know that? Now you do. Is it because we don't think we need to study and grow and be nurtured in the faith? I don't know. You have to answer it for yourself. But the church is always reaching and nurturing. We must do both. I recall something Albert Camus said. He spoke in the context of having been a part of the French resistance movement during World War II. He said, one really possesses only what we have paid for. We paid dearly and we have not finished paying, but we have our certainties. The church, we have our certainties. We have a story to tell, and it's about Jesus Christ. And we are telling it again and again and again so that men and women might come to believe. But then we nurture those who accept. Pulling out the believers, the record says. He began a separate meeting at the lecture hall of Tyrannus and preached there daily. The believers are always to be nourished so that they can become stronger. I can remember when I taught our girls how to ride bicycles. You know how you do that. You put the little training wheels on the bicycles and they ride around a while on that. And then you take the training wheels off and you walk close to them to catch them, to cut down on the brazed knees and elbows and scratches in the wrecked bicycles. And gradually they get the style of it, and they are able to hold their balance. And then one day they just take off, shaky, but they take off and they go forward. And it's a sort of a sad moment, because there they go without you. You've let them go. The church does that. We've got training wheels on a lot of people. We hope to get off those training wheels so that you can go forward, so that you'll no longer be a baby bird, but a spiritual eagle. Outreach and nurture. It is the task of the church. Now let me close with a story and a poem. Have you heard the name of Howard Finster and his Paradise Garden in Pennville, Georgia, about an hour and a half up the road from here? People magazine did an article on Howard Finster, a folk artist of some reputation. He's 73, 74 years old, a visionary who's painted close to 10,000 of his visions on plywood and broken mirrors and knee-high soda bottles and canned ham tins and old refrigerators and mailboxes, Delta Airline plates, high-top sneakers. And even he painted something on an old rusting Cadillac in his garage. Finster started out as a Baptist preacher. He served 8 or 9 Baptist churches earlier in his life. He by his own calculation, he preached 4,625 sermons, preached 400 funerals, and did 200 weddings. And he decided he would conduct a survey to find out how people were remembering his preaching, and he found out that no one remembered anything he said. I've never conducted such a survey. I'm never going to, as a matter of fact. Now my responsibility is to tell you, it's yours to remember it. You know. Nobody remembered a thing, so he quit. And began fixing televisions and bicycles until 1976, when an inner voice of God spoke to him and said, go paint sacred art. And Finster says, I can't. I'm not a professional. And the voice said, you do it anyway. And he did. How do you know he can't? Said the voice. I'll tell you what he's done up there on 3 acres of land is unlike anything I ever saw or heard about. It's 3-acre paradise garden. You walk through there on walkways that are embedded with old watches and gears and jewelry and marbles and pieces of pottery. You can't miss the 20-foot tower fashioned from old bicycles crowned with a cross made out of 2 lawnmower handles. The 2-ton concrete shoe, the pump house made from Coca-Cola bottles, and there's an aquarium that holds the bones of a 3-legged chicken. You don't see that everywhere, friends. They don't have it at Disneyland. A shed full of old sewing machines, a 6-foot mound of serpent sculptured from poured cement, There are bubblegum machines, bunk beds, springs, empty picture frames, flights of stairs that lead nowhere. And he calls it a garden, and you would think nature would just shun that place. But it's beautiful. The whole garden is covered with a canopy of muscadine vines, heavy with ripening fruit. There are blueberry bushes and blackberry vines and daylilies blooming in all of that junk and clutter. There are hens laying eggs and bees making honey and tadpoles turning into frogs. It's quite simply the most gorgeous pile of garbage I ever saw. And here's the point. Here's the point. There's a sign painted in all of that mess. Quote, "I took the pieces you threw away and put them together night and day, washed by the rain, dried by the sun, a million pieces all in one. I built this park of broken pieces to try to mend a broken world." That, friends, is the mission of the church. To take all of the broken pieces and in Christ to make all things new. That's the story. The only story the church has to tell. Out by the side of a broad highway, where the women and the men go by, busy with the cares of a long workaday, weary when night is nigh. There's a temple that's built for the service of God, a haven of rest for the poor, a beacon of hope for all those who plod. It's called the Church of the Open Door. Come in and learn of the Savior's great love, how he died on a cross to redeem all men and women from their sins and to lead them above where the bright heavenly spires are agleam. Then go and tell all who in sorrow and sin are travel-stained and weary and sore of Jesus the Savior, and bring them all in to the Church of the Open Door. Don't you want this church to be that place? The Church of the Open Door. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. We ask your blessings upon us now as we go forth to make this church the Church of the Open Door. In Jesus' name, amen.